If you have a Bible, and I hope you do, I invite you to open with me to Isaiah chapter 6. So, why should every single person in this room say to God, I will pray however you want me to pray, I will give whatever you want me to give? Retirement, second home, first home, whatever you want me to give. I will go wherever and whenever you want me to go. I'll go to my neighbor or I'll go to another nation. And not just I'll go to another nation, I'll go to a nation like Iraq or Syria or Somalia. I'll go wherever, whenever you want me to go. Why should every single Christian say that? Why must every single Christian say that? Four reasons based on Isaiah chapter 6. This is the word of God. In the year that King Uzziah died, Isaiah writes, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, Woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar, and he touched my mouth and said, Behold, this has touched your lips, your guilt is taken away, and your sin atoned for. And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, Whom shall I send? And who will go for us? Then I said, Here I am, send me. And he said, Go and say to this people, Keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull, and their eyes heavy, and blind, and their ears heavy, and blind their eyes, lest they see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their hearts, and turn and be healed. And I said, How long, O Lord? And he said, Until cities lie waste without inhabitant, and houses without people, and the land is a desolate waste. And the Lord removes people far away, and the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land. And though a tenth remain in it, it will be burned again, like a terebinth or an oak whose stump remains when it is felled. The holy seed is its stump. Why must every Christian say, I will pray however, give whatever, go wherever, whenever you want me to go? Four reasons based on Isaiah 6. Number one, because we have an incomprehensibly glorious God. We have an incomprehensibly glorious God. Our God reigns. In the year that King Uzziah died, a king who had reigned for 52 years, we're used to a president who reigns for maybe 8 years, 52 years. For many people, the only ruler they had ever known. His reign comes to an end and there is a void. And Isaiah looks up and he sees, he knows, God's reign knows no end. Throughout history, presidents and leaders and kings have come and gone. Only one king always remains. And he is surrounded by angelic attendants, seraphim. Their name literally means burning ones. I love this. Angels that are literally ablaze with the adoration of God. They live, they burn to worship God. We know from the rest of scripture that they're joined by myriads and multitudes of angels beyond number. All of them flaming with pure nuclear-powered praise for God. So just think of this. All night tonight, after you lay down and go to sleep and you begin to snore, there will be myriads of heavenly beings circling the throne of God, shouting and singing his praise. And when you wake up in the morning, they'll still be doing it all day long. They're doing it now. To think that we are joining in. We're not starting a song of holy, holy, holy. We're joining in a heavenly chorus that right now is resounding to the glory of God. Well, what are they singing? What is their song selection? Holy, holy, holy. See this. The holiness of God is terrifying. It's like the angels are grasping at the leash of language to try to express the incomprehensible, incomparable nature of God. So they just say the same word over and over again. He's holy, he's holy, he's holy, which means he is without error. He's perfect, period. There is nothing wrong in God. It is not in God's capacity to make a wrong decision, to think a wrong thought, to perform a wrong deed, to possess a wrong motive. Everything in God is right, righteous, unadulterated purity. But here's the deal. A similar thing, not the exact same, but a similar thing could be said about the angels who are singing this song. They too are sinless. So for God to be holy is not just to attribute to him sinlessness, otherwise angels would be in a similar category, but they're not in a similar category because God's holiness means that not only is he without error, he is without equal. Isaiah 40, to whom will you compare me or who is my equal, says the Holy One. He who brings out, he's the one who brings out the starry host one by one and calls them each by name. By his great power and mighty strength, not one of them is missing. Trillions and trillions and trillions of stars in the galaxy. Our galaxy, one of many such galaxies. And our God brings them out one by one and calls them each by name. Bob. And Mary. Z14369er. I don't know what their names are, but our God knows what their names are. He's without equal. There is no one like our God. It is folly to try to compare God to anything because he's incomparable. His holiness terrifying and his sovereignty total. The whole earth is full of his glory. All of the earth is a continual explosion of the glory of God. Sovereign over all nature. Naming the stars, and not just nature, but sovereign over all the nations. Hold your place here in Isaiah 6 and go with me to Isaiah chapter 36. Let me give you a little, there's a historical interlude here in the middle of Isaiah. Give you a background. The Assyrians were on the assault and they were taking over the city of Judah. City after city, then they had surrounded the city of Judah. Got to the point where they had surrounded the city of Judah with 185,000 troops, city of Jerusalem in Judah, surrounding that city, ready to plummet it. So 185,000 troops around the city of Jerusalem, and the Assyrian commander comes out to threaten the people of God. Listen to what he says. Chapter 36, verse 18. Assyrian commander says, "Beware, lest Hezekiah." Hezekiah is telling the people, "Trust in God." The commander says, "Beware lest Hezekiah mislead you by saying the Lord will deliver us. Has any of the gods of the nations delivered his land out of the hand of the king of Assyria? Where are the gods of Hamath and Arpad? Where are the gods of Sepharvaim? Have they delivered Samaria out of my hand? Who among all the gods of these lands have delivered their lands out of my hand that the Lord should deliver Jerusalem out of my hand?" Oh, you don't say that. He should not have said that. Basically saying, what God of yours can stop us? We're the Assyrians. No God can stop us. Let us see. Chapter 37. See what the Lord says in response. Chapter 37, verse 23. God speaks and says, "Whom have you mocked and reviled? Against whom have you raised your voice and lifted your eyes to the heights? Against the Holy One of Israel. By your servants you have mocked the Lord, and you have said, with my many chariots I have gone up the heights of the mountains to the far recesses of Lebanon, to cut down its tallest cedars, its choicest cypresses, to come to its remotest heights, its most fruitful forests. I dug wells and drank waters to dry up with the sole of my foot all the streams of Egypt. God says, have you not heard that I determined this long ago? I planned from days of old what now I bring to pass, that you should make fortified cities crash into heaps of ruins, while their inhabitants, shorn of strength, are dismayed and confounded, and have become like plants of the field and like tender grass, like grass on the housetops, blighted before it has grown. I know you're sitting down, and you're going out and coming in, and you're raging against me. Because you have raged against me, and your complacency has come to my ears, I will put my hook in your nose and my bit in your mouth, and I will turn you back on the way by which you came. Listen to what happened. Verse 33. Therefore, thus says the Lord concerning the king of Assyria, he shall not come into this city, or shoot an arrow there, or come before it with a shield, or cast up a siege mound against it. By the way that he came, by the way he shall return, and he shall not come into this city, declares the Lord, for I will defend this city to save it for my own sake and for the sake of my servant David. So listen to what happened. Verse 36, the angel of the Lord went out and struck down 185,000 in the camp of the Assyrians. And when people arose early in the morning, behold, these were all dead bodies. Then Sennacherib, king of Assyria, departed and returned home, as he should, and lived at Nineveh. And as he was worshiping in the house of Nisroch, his god, and Dramalech and Sharezer, his son, struck him down with the sword. Mark this down. You don't mess with God. God says, Assyria, you're in my hands. All throughout Isaiah, you're Babylon, you're in my hands. Egypt, Israel, Judah, you're all in my hands. And I'm sovereign over all of you. And this is really good news. Isn't it good news to know that Kim Jong-un in North Korea is not sovereign over all? That Mr. Modi in India is not sovereign over all? Neither is Assad or Netanyahu or Barack Obama. The Lord is sovereign over all of them. He holds them in the palm of his hands. And this is the primary reason we pray and we give and we go, because he is the holy and sovereign king who's worthy of worship all over the world. We pray, we give, we go because who he is. We have an incomprehensibly glorious God. That reason alone would be sufficient, but there's more. Back in Isaiah 6, second reason why we pray, give, go, wherever God leads. Because we are a sinfully lost people. So what was Isaiah's response to God? It was not wow, it was woe. Woe is me, ruin upon me, destruction upon me, for I am lost. Oh, for this proper view of ourselves. There's a tendency to think, well, Isaiah is kind of overdoing it here. I mean, ruin, destruction. I mean, Isaiah is one of the good guys. Ladies and gentlemen, we have no clue concerning the seriousness of our sin before a holy God. You look in Scripture and you see places like Genesis 19 where Sodom and Gomorrah are completely destroyed. And then as Lot and his family go running out of the city, all Lot's wife does, having been told not to look back, she looks back, and what happens? Just like that, she's evaporated. For a glance, she just looked. You get to Leviticus 10 and you see Aaron's sons, Nadab and Abihu. One time they offer unauthorized fire before the Lord and the fire immediately consumes them. Numbers 15. A guy, completely anonymous, is caught picking up sticks on the Sabbath. They bring him before the Lord and say, what shall we do? And God says, stone him. Stoned for picking up sticks. Unless some think, well, that's just Old Testament. Well, turn the pages into the New Testament and you come to Acts chapter 5. As We see a husband and a wife deceiving the church, deceiving God, lying to the Holy Spirit during an offering. And they're struck down dead. That'll make you think twice before you do anything in the offering this Sunday. This is the picture we have. And we read stories like that and we think, I mean, let's be honest. We think, isn't that overdoing it? I mean, isn't this overly severe? That they die for a lie? Is struck down dead? I mean, stoned for picking up sticks? Isn't that severe? And it's a valid question. And here's the deal. We think that's severe because we have such a man-centered perspective of sin. Because we think, well, people lie or disobey. They speak against us. Are they worthy of death? No. This is where we realize that what's key is not how small or large we might classify a sin as. The key is the one who is sinned against. You sin against a rock, you're not very guilty. You sin against a man, you're guilty. You sin against an infinitely holy God, you are infinitely guilty. Can I remind us? It was one sin in Genesis chapter 3. They ate a piece of fruit. And from that one sin came condemnation for all men throughout all history. And all the effects of that sin. And moral and natural evil, earthquakes, tsunamis, hurricanes, tornadoes, sex trafficking, murder, war, all of that goes back to one sin. And we in this room have committed thousands of them. So begs the question, how can you or I ever stand before an incomprehensibly holy God and not be destroyed? That leads to number three. We're a sinfully lost people. And we have a scandalously merciful Savior. So Isaiah cries out from the depth of his depravity. And the Lord responds with a depth of mercy. He commands the seraph to take a live coal from the altar, the place of sacrifice. Touches him and says, see, your guilt is taken away. Your sin atoned for, covered over. How can a holy God say to a guilty sinner, you're not guilty? Think about it. How can God, a holy God, say that and still be true? Because Isaiah is guilty. So how can God be holy and true and just and look at a guilty sinner and say, innocent? That is a scandal. To any one of us, it doesn't matter if you consider yourself conservative or progressive or liberal or anything else. You have a sense of right and wrong. You expect right to be praised. You expect wrong to be condemned. And you expect God to do the same. But he doesn't. He takes people who are totally rebellious and he says, you are perfectly righteous. He says to the guilty, you're innocent. How is that possible? And this is where I remind us that Isaiah chapter 6 is foreshadowing a picture that comes a few chapters later. Turn over to the right again one more time to Isaiah chapter 53. This live coal from the altar of sacrifice in Isaiah 6 is only a picture of what's to come in Isaiah 53. The picture of a God who will go to the place of sacrifice to atone himself for man's sinfulness. And remove man's guilt. It's the picture God had set up for his people, among his people, generations before. Every year, remember the people of God would celebrate the Passover and the Day of Atonement. And the Passover, a day when a sacrificial lamb we brought into people's homes for a period of time, the children enjoying playing with the lamb, and then they would sacrifice it and slaughter it. And its blood would be a covering for their sin. Then the Day of Atonement. Two offerings, in particular sacrifice there. One would be slaughtered and its blood sprinkled over the atonement cover as a picture of the penalty of sin, death, having been paid. So that God's people could be forgiven and he would dwell with them. If you remember, after that, They would take another goat, the scapegoat. The priest would take that goat alive, lay his hands on the head of the goat, confess all the sins of the people before God. It would be a picture of the sins of people passing on to the goat. And the goat would figuratively, in a sense, literally carry away all sins of the people into a solitary place. The goat carried them away. So Isaiah comes on the scene, and the same word that's used in Leviticus 16 to describe the goat carrying away people's sins is used in Isaiah chapter 53, verse 4. In a passage that prophesies Christ. And Isaiah writes, "Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." Do we realize the depth of what that just said? This is what was happening when Jesus went to the cross. Oh, we invite you especially to hear this with joy if you have never put your faith in Jesus. When Jesus went to the cross, he was going to pay the price and endure the penalty in the place of sinners, to take the righteous wrath of God that is due, not just sin, but sinners. You and I, all of us, like Isaiah, stand before God under his wrath, deserving his judgment in our sin, eternal judgment. And Jesus steps into our place and says, "I will take that wrath for you upon myself." This is what was happening at the cross. We have a tendency sometimes to kind of glamorize the physical aspects of the cross, which are obviously important and part of the story, but there's something much deeper going on there. When Jesus is bowing in a garden and he's saying, "Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me." What is this cup? This cup that is filled with the wine of the wrath of God, Jeremiah 51. A cup filled with the wine press of God's wrath, Revelation chapter 14. People say, preachers say, "Oh, he was just afraid of what was about to happen." Was Jesus afraid? You think about people who have been martyred in his name since then. You think about one Indian man who was being skinned alive, who said to his tormentors, "Take off my outer garment. Today I put on a new garment of righteousness." Think about Christopher Love. He's heading to the gallows. His wife writes a note to him and says, "Today they will sever you from your physical head, but they cannot sever you from your spiritual head, Christ." And he goes to the gallows singing while his wife applauds. Did they have more courage than Jesus? No, Jesus is not in that garden a coward about to face Roman soldiers. He is a savior about to endure divine wrath. And when he went to that cross to take that cup, he stepped in the place that we deserve to be. And he took the full weight of the divine wrath of a holy God upon himself. One preacher said, "It's like you and I were standing in front of a dam 10,000 miles high and 10,000 miles wide, filled to the brim with water. And in an instant, that dam came crashing down, and the water came rushing like a torrent toward you and me. And right before it was about to overtake you and me, the ground in front of your feet opened up and swallowed up every drop of that water." So at the cross, in a much greater way, Jesus took the full wrath of God upon himself. He drank down every last drop, turned that cup over, and cried out, "It is finished." So that you and I can stand before a holy God and him say, "Righteous." Isaiah 43, "Your sins are forgiven and I remember them no more." That doesn't mean God forgets. He knows everything. He doesn't have amnesia. He's all-knowing. The wonder of God's grace. He knows every sinful thought, every sinful deed, every sinful inclination of you and me. But by His grace, He chooses, for His name's sake, never to bring them to account against us. Heard a story years ago of a wealthy Englishman who purchased a Rolls Royce, which advertises the car that would never, ever, 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 ever break down. So he took the new car on a drive out in the middle of the country, and it broke down. And so he got in contact with Rolls Royce, and he said, "Hey, I'm out in the middle of the country, and your car is broken down. I paid a lot of money for this car." And so they immediately flew a mechanic in a helicopter to him, which doesn't normally happen with car companies. And so this mechanic comes out, fixes the car there on the spot, and flies back, and the guy goes driving on. Well, a few weeks went by, and he was waiting for a bill, because this doesn't normally happen, and helicopters cost money, and so he was waiting for a bill for this, and it never came. So he finally called up Rolls-Royce, and he said, "Hey, here's the deal. I've got money. I can pay for the bill. I just want to get this behind me." And they responded to him on the phone, and they said, "I'm sorry, sir, but we have absolutely no record of anything ever having gone wrong with your car." Is this not breathtaking grace? That by the sheer mercy of God, He would look at you and me and all of our sinfulness, and He would declare, "I have absolutely no record of anything ever having gone wrong in your life." In fact, to take it a step further, He says, "Because you are dressed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ, I have record of everything having gone right in your life." That's a scandal, no matter how you look at it. An incomprehensibly great God saves a sinfully lost people by a scandalously merciful Savior, which means, number four, we have an indescribably urgent mission. So now it makes sense when God says, "Whom shall I send and who will go for us?" For Isaiah to cry out, "Here I am, send me." Because this gospel does not elicit mere intellectual adherence or casual acceptance. This gospel elicits total abandonment. This gospel beckons us to abandon plans and dreams and possessions and priorities and treasures and pleasures in this world. This God is worthy of so much more than nominal, casual, cultural, comfortable Christianity. There is no biblical Christianity at all. This God is worthy of absolute submission to His person, absolute surrender to His purpose, declaring His glory to the ends of the earth. Particularly among those who have never even heard it. So we're not Isaiah being uniquely called to the people of Israel at that point in time. But fast forward and we realize we have a clear call from the mouth of Jesus Himself to make disciples of all the nations among all the peoples of the world. And there's about 2 billion people in the world right now who haven't ever heard this news. They've not heard it. They're unreached by this news. Which means they don't even have access to it. That's what it means to be unreached. It means they don't know a Christian who can share this. They don't have church around them where they can hear this. People say, "Well, there are unreached people in my office," or "there are unreached people in my neighborhood." No, they're not. Say, "So how do you know?" "Because they're in your office." Or your neighborhood. By the grace of God, they have access to the gospel. You. We're talking about people who don't even have access to this gospel. Which means, if nothing changes, they will be born, they will live, and then they will die. Without ever having heard. Which means, follow this. They have, Romans 1 makes clear, they have knowledge of God, of this God. And they, like Isaiah and like all of us, have rebelled against this God. And woe is upon them. They are lost. and you know how they can be found. I'm talking to right where you're sitting, Christian, not just the person in front of you, beside you, behind you. You know how they can be saved forever. So I implore you, in your life and your family, no matter what age or stage you are, to rise before this God and say, here I am, send me. How could there be any other option than to say, I'll pray however, I'll give whatever, I'll go wherever. Some people might be tempted to think, well, I'm not ready for this kind of level in my relationship with Christ. This is for the more mature. This is basic elemental Christianity. This is Luke 9. If you're going to follow me, deny yourself, pick up a cross and follow me. This is what it means to follow Christ. You have sacrificed. We have, Christians, sacrificed the right to determine the direction of our lives. We don't call the shots anymore. All of our resources are His. All of our time, all of our money, and our future. It all belongs to Him. So we say, I'll pray however, I'll give whatever, I'll go wherever, knowing that it will be costly. So this is where oftentimes sermons on Isaiah 6 stop and don't get into verses 9 through 13 when God tells Isaiah, and nobody's going to listen to you. How's that for encouragement? And again, though this is a specific word to Isaiah, may this be clear. It will be costly to proclaim this gospel, especially to those who've never heard it. I mean, these unreached people are unreached for a reason. They're hard to reach. They're difficult to reach. They're dangerous to reach. All the easy ones are taken. But will you say, I know it'll be costly. Just follow it up in the next breath and say, but I believe it will be worth it. Huh. The beauty is, we know how this story ends. Every single one of these people groups is going to be gathered around the throne of our King, crying out, holy, holy, holy. They're all going to be represented there, which means you can go to the most dark, difficult, dangerous to reach people group on the planet, preach this gospel, and you know somebody's coming out. Somebody's going to be there. Is there anything greater to give your life to than this? Declaring the glory of this God among the nations.